We are going to look at a couple of charts here, as has become kind of typical as we're looking at Paul's journey, and then we'll be boring on in to Acts chapter 14, which we got just the earliest taste of in a couple of verses 2 weeks ago, last time that we were working with this material, not being away last week. But we're going to be looking this morning at a slightly different map. I'm still laughing at all the years I've been using the one that was incorrect until Chet pointed it out. You don't show me that it reversed the arrows of Solo City. But I am interested in trying a second one just to see how you like it. And I realize that the print is smaller. We're going to zoom in on it in a moment. But if you remember the other one, we laughed about it a couple of times. I'm wondering if this one might be kind of a fit replacement. And so the first difference here is that while the other one, you know, is cut off about right here, this one's a little harder to read initially because it's including Jerusalem, where the green line represents John Mark's failure, his abandoning Paul Barnabas on the first journey early and when they got to Perga and then returning back to Jerusalem. But as you can see, the easiest thing to remember about all this is that we have a C-shaped initial journey that is covered very well, good chapter break, in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So 13 and 14 is this journey. This journey begins in Antioch of Syria, starts with the island of Cyprus, continues in central Turkey in that C shape. So that once they get over here to Derbe, we'll see in just a few minutes, they immediately just return and come back to Antioch, to each of the cities they've already seen. Now, as I said, I'm going to look at these distances. It's 130 miles out to the island, 90 miles across, 165 miles north from Paphos to get to Perga, another 95 on land to get up to Antioch of Pisidia, 60 miles over to Iconium, only about 15 to Lystra, another 30 to Derbe, and then turn around and retrace your steps. This is where we'll be starting this morning, Iconium. And when we zoom in on the map, and this is even one that I think most about the journey, I'd like for you to give me feedback after class how you like it, but this is Iconium right here, and note, it's really not all that far away from Laodicea at all. It's Laodicea was the seven churches of Asia. And so Paul is not getting into Asia on this trip. Asia is pretty much just everything that's west of where Paul is running from Perga to Pisidia on that line, Antioch and Pisidia. So Asia's going to come. We'll get there in the subsequent journey. But right now, he's in this region that we today would call central Turkey. He is in an area that's identified, again, we'll see in a few minutes, as Lycaonia. But it is also thought to be considered, at various times in history at least, as southern Galatia. There is a northern Galatia, and most of Galatia would be out of sight to the top, to the north of this map as you see it. But Paul is making his first foray into the Gentile territory that involves, is at least bordering, maybe includes some of these churches in what we would call Galatia. This is part of the reason I picked Galatia as the next book that we'd be studying on Sunday mornings. And so we'll have our second lesson this morning with regard to Galatia and the letter that was written to those people. But think in terms of Paul coming into this area, people he meets and works with here are going to have influence with these other people. And then he's going to be writing a letter right at the end of this journey. He'll come back to Antioch, go down to Jerusalem in Acts 15. They're going to have a big meeting, make some decisions about those Gentiles. And then, in my view, that's when the Galatian letter is written. So Paul already has some very close ties to what we loosely have a difficult time defining as Galatia. And at the end of this journey, that's when that Galatian letter is written. So let's always try to keep that in our mind. Now, I want to do one more chart before we got much deeper in all this, but I imagined what Paul's diary might look like if he was just kind of doing a brief outline of what we've seen so far. So on our first Gentile tour, and imagining Paul's making these notes, There's fasting and prayer in Antioch, which I'm always emphasizing because, brethren, truly, if we seek success in all of our endeavors, let's seek that success with God's help. Let's begin the effort with God's help. Let's demonstrate to our God that we care about His will. And so these people made a common habit out of fasting and prayer. That's how the journey begins. That's the foundation of the journey. Then he would say something like, we walked on down to Seleucia, took a ship for Salamis, which is on Cyprus. And I'm so sorry, I didn't do my test on this one before I got it going, so I see the fonts changed again, but it's going to spill off the page then probably. But Salamis, he preaches in the synagogues there, crossed the island preaching along the way, comes to Paphos where he blinds Elymas the magician and converts Sergius Paulus, and then hikes up to Pisidian Antioch. What do you see we've missed because I didn't check this computer this morning? But he's now made the journey from the island Cyprus where he converted Sergius Paulus. He's just simply gone up to the coast of southern Turkey and then marched up into Antioch. He preaches in Antioch where he is well received, and the whole city assembles the next day. The Gentiles are eagerly converted in that city, but the Jews drove us out, he would say. He then travels to Iconium, and that's where we are. So we're about to discover he's going to stay a long time in Iconium. He will work many miracles while he's in Iconium, and large numbers will believe while he's in Iconium. And as a direct result, what happens there as well? Driven out of Iconium. So this is what we're going to be considering this morning. I'll go ahead and turn the charts off now. We'll focus on the text, but let's just remember that for Paul, this is not new. He's been preaching for 3 years in Arabia. He's already been at Jerusalem, and then he went over to his old hometown, Tarsus, and had problems with the saints accepting him, and Barnabas helped him out with that. And so Paul's done a tremendous amount of work. He's been preaching for years when he starts what we call the first journey. But there's a whole lot of stuff happening on this journey. Paul is still, I suspect, experiencing some firsts in his life, and quite a few of them not very pleasant, as he gets opposition from magicians and then driven out of city after city. So let's start now with chapter 14 of verse 1. It came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. I truly wish I could understand this. I suspect that we have far, too much separated the Jews and Gentiles in our thinking. Here he goes to the synagogues. It's the synagogues. It's the only thing that's mentioned. And in the synagogues, a great multitude are believing, but they're both Jews and Greeks. So apparently, the interaction, at least outside of Israel, now we could appreciate Jews and Gentiles having a lot more problems, there, but they're much more integrated, apparently, in the rest of the Roman Empire. Take the Jews away from their home turf, integrate them, they immigrate to the rest of the Roman Empire, and they have to learn to get along like everybody does. They're not a majority anymore. They're not controlling the political powers. And so they, have more familiarity. And apparently that's good for everybody. Because now the Greeks, in large numbers, are parts of the synagogues. We're not seeing that in Israel, or we're not recognizing in Israel, perhaps. But either way, that's, we just want to recognize that the Jews and Gentiles did not live in utterly different worlds. It's certainly not out in the rest of the Roman Empire. Paul has influence in the synagogue with multitudes of Greeks. Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved, that will always be the case, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? They still had influence, control of these Gentiles. So Jews are influential and persuasive. They have results in their desires. and they embittered the Gentiles against the brethren. Let the persecutions begin. So in verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Do you have notes with regard to the bearing witness or to the signs and wonders that you've handwritten? Okay, what two verses do you have? Yes. Outstanding. So there are three places where we're very dramatically told what the purpose of the miracles are. I mean, very straightly, clearly told. So make notes at this verse. Mark 16:20 and Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4 are the other places. And then as always, you go home after this class, or if you like right now, run over to Mark 16:20 and there you write Acts 14:3 and Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And then you go to Hebrews and write your list again, so that wherever you are, you'll be able to find those notations. Miracles were important. Miracles bear witness to the word of God's grace. This is done by granting that signs and wonders are done by their hands. This is what the miracles do. Now yesterday, the Bible study I was telling you about earlier, broke up after about 2 hours and had gotten fairly heated, as a matter of fact. And it was heated because I was laboring to help, these people to understand that just because a man says he's an apostle doesn't make him one. And even if just being in his presence, he's so eloquent or so handsome or so whatever he is, magnetic, that you're enthralled by him, as these people have repeatedly told me so. Yesterday, they worked me really hard. They wanted me to go to California because this apostle is coming in from Mexico. It'll be my big chance to just be awestruck by the man. They're just sure that if I could just look at him, I'd know that's an apostle. I told you before, the first time I ever met with him, they said that you just know it when you see him. And I asked him, I said, you need to tell me right now, sitting at this table, as I look out this kitchen window, if a man just walked by out there that was an apostle in your church, from here you could look out the window and you would just shudder. You would feel it. You would know that that is an apostle. And they said, yes, that's the way it happened. That's why they want me to go to California, so I can have that experience. My problem is that everywhere in Scripture that you have apostles, you also have what Paul told the Corinthians are the signs of what? An apostle. What do you call them? The signs of an apostle. So I demanded, where are the signs for your apostle? You say you have an apostle. What are the signs? And the way it ended, I told him, I said, okay, I'll go to California. If you promise me two things, that when I stand up in front of all those people and I declare that that man is a liar and a false prophet, and I make it abundantly plain that I am an opposer of everything he stands for, so that I am exactly what Elymas the magician was, then he strikes me blind. If he does that, then I'll believe he's an apostle. Now, what do we know for sure? The guy I was talking to knew for sure. Can't happen. They know he's never worked a miracle. They know he's never even attempted. They know he can't. They know he doesn't have any of the signs of the apostles. But does it matter to them? No, because they shiver when they see him. What verse teaches that? I don't know of any. So these are profoundly important passages, brethren, to see that when we had apostles, we also had miracles to prove that they were apostles, and it is God bearing witness to the word of his grace, a word which didn't exist anywhere else except in the apostles, because they haven't written the books yet. Eventually, they will write those books. Ephesians 3 tells us when we read, we can understand what? The apostles' insight into what? The mystery of Christ. So, I know everything that the Apostle Paul knew.
What?
Well, if I read it, then what? Well, that is a fine distinction, but I'll understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. Okay? I know as much as the apostle knows, and so do you. So does everybody else. And because they wrote it down, and when we read it, we understand their insight into the mystery. We don't need any more apostles, because we don't need any more Bible books, because we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Very important passage there. It's why you write the other verses. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles, because, brethren, logic and reason and divine authority and biblical authority, you know, it's always going to be few there are who find it. And so the multitude is divided. Some the apostles, some with the Jews. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, what is the absolute best proof that you know your doctrines and your arguments won't work? They have no force. They're unconvincing. Kill the guy, you know, that pointed it out. And so, again, it's always been the case. People just are enraged when you catch them, and everybody knows. There's no denying they have no argument. They're wrong. Then they'll resort to violence, because they're not going to give up what they believe. So, again, you've heard me say this many times, but it's because I'm trying to embed it in your mind. It's one of the most important principles you'll ever learn. It's one I have to tell myself in virtually every class I ever teach when I'm not trying to bring people to Christ. You can never reason someone out of a position that they did not reason themselves into. When we come with God's divine wisdom and open book, come let us reason together, God moved Isaiah to say. So we present God's reasoning. But their conviction is not based on Scripture. Their conviction is not based on the evidence. Their conviction is not based on a logical understanding of the written word. If they're there because they shiver when the guy walks by, can I offer that? Let's try it. See if anybody shivers. Well, then, I must not know what I'm talking about, right? No, that's illogical. That's borderline nuts. How do you work with that? Tell me, because I don't know how. Okay? And apparently, Paul had it all figured out. Right? What's happening in every city? They're driving them out. You can't reason somebody out of a position that they did not reason themselves into. So get ready for that. You do the best you can. We're always fishing for men. There are those who are logical. There are those who are reasonable. There are those who respect the Word of God. There are those who are not enamored and infatuated by the way somebody looks and how they feel about them. They care about God's Word. So the multitude is divided, attempts made by the Gentiles and rulers to mistreat and stone them. They became aware of it in verse 6. And what they have to do? Fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. So what do? Pack your bag and move on. You've planted all the seeds you can. Brethren, the illustrations that we have in Scripture are helpful and valid because, you know, they work. When we're taught about sowing a seed in Matthew 13, how many kinds of soil are there? There are four. There's different kinds of responses to the gospel in those four sets. Okay? Now, you know, a sower went out to sow. Did those people know what time of year you would sow your seed? Did those people know what time of year, depending on whatever crop it was, that they would first sow and then harvest whatever it was they planted? Well, sure they do. That's the way that it works. So, brethren, when the gospel's out of season, okay, don't be surprised that if you're trying to plant your seed in New Hampshire on Mount Washington on January 5th, when they set a new record of the temperature of minus 36 degrees Fahrenheit and wind chill of 90, that's probably not a good time to be planting it. You're not going to get much of a crop. So what do? Well, get off of Mount Washington and go plant your seed somewhere else. So they fled. They went to Lystra. They went to Derbe. These are the cities of what is called Lycaonia, and they continue preaching. Plant when, where and when it's in season. So now we're at Lystra, and verse 8. So we got about 15 miles, you know, and come to Lystra here. And there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now this is a man who doesn't know how to walk. He, you know, given perfectly healthy legs, would be in real trouble because he has no idea how the muscles are to respond. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he, that's Paul, had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, always so everybody can see it. I challenged the folks yesterday repeatedly, show me the miracle. That's what they're for. And with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. He leaped up. I can just see this guy bouncing off the floor. Boing! And then what? Does he have to learn with baby steps like he taught your kids? I remember the day our firstborn was 11 months old. It was his 11-month birthday. So it was August 15th, 11 months into his life. And he took his first steps, and we videotaped him like everybody else. What had we been doing for months? Spending our days like this, right? Everybody's done that. The kids grab your fingers and then you trundle along behind them, you know, trying to get those muscles to work. Nothing like this happens, nor has it happened since the first century, nor will it happen, because we now have the complete Word of God, and we now do not have these apostles, so there are no signs of an apostle. But while the Word was as yet unwritten, these things are taking place. And in verse 11, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Is there ever in Scripture a doubt that an actual miracle took place? Even the Pharisees, when they saw the miracles, said, well, there's a miracle. And who did it? Beelzebub. You know, you can't deny that it's a miracle. You can deny that comes from the hand of God, but not that it's a miracle, unlike all the faith we have today. So they think they witnessed God in the flesh. And then they lose their minds, you know. And so, in verse 12, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So they apply their mythology and see how these two guys are doing, and that would represent, you know, something in their pantheon. And so what do you know? We got Zeus himself and Hermes, you know, the great messenger with winged feet and all that. And the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was just outside the city, he, the priest, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They're setting up to worship and offer sacrifice to these two guys. How do you suppose Paul and Barnabas feel? You know, it's really a pretty weird moment, isn't it? Oh, this is so wrong. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, verse 14, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they were with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You know, when, a little farther down my list, but when they invented that time machine, this is one of those I want to see too. When we, you know, look at these events, brethren, they are, you know, well, they're headline news, aren't they? When you actually have miracles, when you actually had an apostle present, when those things happen in reality because God was still bearing witness to the word of his testimony there, if this, you know, isn't what we have today, then it isn't what they had then either. Now, there's a couple of things about the sermon, though, that we want to talk about here. So Paul and Barnabas are able to stop them. You know, I'm not Zeus, I'm not Hermes, and we're not going to have any sacrifices here today. We're trying to turn you from this. So they stand right in their faces and oppose what they're doing. But, you know, we'd like for us to see what an interesting argument this is. In this particular sermon, very rare and unusual circumstances, you know, we have a rare and unusual presentation. So in 15, you know, the actual speech begins. Why are you doing these things? Rhetorical question, which leads them to understand they shouldn't be. We are also men of the same nature as you, which says you're dead wrong, I'm not Hermes, and he isn't Zeus. And preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. If you believe anything we say, then don't do this. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? That's the beginning of the only argument he's going to make. God made heaven. God made the earth. God made the sea, and God made everything in it. He is a living God. And in generations, verse 16, gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness. Now, brethren, what was the key word in verse 3 of this same chapter? You wrote verses next to it. What was the Lord doing? He was bearing witness to the word of his grace. In verse 3, how did God bear witness to the word of his grace? Signs and wonders are being done by their hands. God bore witness with miracles. Did it convince anybody? The whole city was going to sacrifice to what they thought were gods in the flesh. When somebody bears witness, it's powerful. It's convincing. When God bears witness through the miracles, it's powerful. It's convincing. Now, God left a witness in verse 17. Is it miracles? No. It's just the natural world. But it should it be equally convincing as if you witness somebody raised from the dead, healed of their disease, or leaping up to their feet having never walked before? Sure it should. What should be that convincing? What is this other witness that God has left himself? He did good in verse 17. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now stop. Who did they think gave them rains, food, and satisfied hearts? Zeus and Hermes. Okay. So what has he just done? He's directly attacking their entire religion from top to bottom. But he is doing it by saying, God bore witness, and it wasn't your God. He bore witness in the creation. Now, if you don't have the notes, most of you, I think, are very familiar with this, but at verse 17, please do write Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. Romans 1, 18 through 21. You're very familiar with it, and I'm just going to read it while you write. Romans 1, verse 18 through 21. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1, 18 through 21. As convincing, as powerful, as persuasive, brethren, as miracles, is the feeling and the condition you should have when you look up and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, especially as our scientific advancements have helped us to understand how immensely complicated this is, not just immense in size, but the phenomenal, mind-blowing, inexplicable and unknowable, because I think scientists spend most of their time wondering, not knowing. It is far beyond human ken, and so it ought to be absolutely persuasive, as if you witnessed a resurrection from the dead, or a man who opposed the gospel being struck blind, that there's a God in heaven, that there's only one, and to use our more colloquial expression, Zeus ain't it. It is this God that was preached by the Jews in the synagogues, and multitudes of Gentiles had been learning about it. Multitudes of those Gentiles then had been accepting him. They knew this. They got it. And they're responding to it. Some and not others, and some inappropriately, you know, but they're getting this. And so in verse 30, you've got to be in the right book, or the verses won't make much sense to you. And so it is that in verse 18, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to him. What's the next verse start with? No. But. Okay. Now it's the Jews, and you're right. But it's but. Always. Opposition. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, brother, nobody craves this. You understand, but there are just times when I look at this and I just think, you know, I've never risen to the occasion. Spent a whole lifetime preaching and apparently never done it quite well enough. When you get the job done, then what happens? You're in deep trouble, because you cannot reason someone out of a position that they did not reason themselves into. When it's passion, when it's emotion, when it's feeling and not rationality, not logic, then you're going to get hurt. So they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, and they thought they'd killed him. They figured he was dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose, entered the city, and next day went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he apparently, like the guy that he just healed, popped right up off the ground. Let's go to town. These are miracles, not the stuff that passes for it. And then, in verse 21, so they went to Derbe, but then in 21, after they preached the gospel, that city, not told any more about it, made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. So they went right back where they just got kicked out. Don't know how long they're staying in these places. But enormous success. You can tell, because they're trying to kill you. And in 22, strengthening, at the end of 21, where are we back to now? Antioch of? Pisidia. You could have that if you like, you know, just to remind yourself, Pisidia and Antioch there. 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I do want to offer a caution, a bit of a counterbalance to what I've just been saying. Another passage I think we sometimes misunderstand is Paul saying that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what?
all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, Paul told Timothy, you're going to suffer persecution if you're going to live a godly life. And we look at that, we say, well, there it is, a universal statement, doesn't have any qualifiers apparently, you know, so all's pretty inclusive, then we will suffer persecution. And I'm not sure that's quite right. We have the same kind of a concept right here. So while I've been saying, if you get the job done, you know, maybe I haven't, or I would be seeing these things, you know, there's truth in that. But it would also suggest in verse 22 when he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's just how you get in. It was like, you know, a necessary qualification. You can't get in without turning the doorknob, and there it is. Okay? But brethren, we have the most singly important word in all Bible study, I guess, is context. Okay, context. What's different about their circumstances than ours today? And I'm not talking about politics and culture and that sort of thing, but think more globally and think about things we've talked about in this class. What's different about their time than ours?
They actually had the apostles, and they had Jesus, and the memory of the things that were done, and we only have what's written.
That's exactly it. They were in the beginnings of the church, prior to the written word, when people were hearing the gospel for the very first time everywhere on the planet. Those are not our circumstances. This is not the time of miracles. It is not the time of the apostles. And so they're in a unique circumstance. Taking all in Paul's letter to Timothy, or we in verse 22, and trying to apply it absolutely to every Christian who will ever live is ignoring the context and those circumstances. Now, we find that it is true. Usually, you know, you meet opposition and all of that. But I don't think that it's a condition or term for getting, you know, to heaven. You can go to heaven without being persecuted. But in those days, those people, apparently universally, couldn't escape it. It was the nature of their particular circumstances in the beginning of the gospel. Okay, so now verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, see how often they do this and for what different reasons, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we have Paul and Barnabas, John Mark's already gone home, so only two guys, Paul and Barnabas. What are they doing in verse 21?
Preaching
the gospel. They're doing the preaching. What are they doing in verse 22? Strengthening souls, encouraging in the faith. What are they doing in verse 23? Appointing elders in every church. Now, this to me really, you know, fascinating, and I did a whole series here on Elders of Love Act, but in 1423, how long have these people been Christians? Well, it doesn't look like any of them have been Christians longer than a year. Paul, you know, has just gone through these cities. Verse 6 says, Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and then verse 8, Lystra. In 20, we've got Derbe. In 21, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They're all the same towns. They just came from there. And now he goes back again. It's a matter of only a few months. Within a few months, what were Paul and Barnabas doing in every church? Appointing elders. So at least it's some food for thought that, you know, our current program in America, a man can become an elder after he's been a Christian for 20 or 30 years. It's maybe a little bit skewed. They were able to accomplish this at that time because the moral qualities are identical in our age as they were in theirs, and responsible that you be this kind of a person whether you're a Christian or not. They're universal moral principles.
Spirit had a lot to do with this early appointment.
Sid is absolutely right. And what I'm also saying about the context, in those times, with apostles present, how soon could you appoint an elder? Apparently inside a year. Those were different times. And all I said is, 20 or 30 years might be a little extreme, you know, even seeing the differences. So, they prayed, they committed them to the Lord, and they headed out. 24, pastor of Pisidia came into Pamphylia. They left these brand new Christians and brand new elders behind. And when they had spoken the word of Perga, they went down to Attaliah, that's the port, and Attaliah not mentioned in the inbound journey, but now in the outbound. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. So this is where we started, this is where we ended. They sent us out, and now we're back. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. I don't know how long is, but they spent a long time with the disciples. Thus ends the first journey. About 1,100 miles, it looks like. And in the process, persecuted in city after city after city, driven out of city after city after city, and went right back to the same cities they'd been driven out of. In a matter of a short period of time, they, as apostles, working miracles, God bearing witness through those miracles, were establishing churches, appointing elders, and going back to start it all over again. Appreciate your attention. Class dismissed.